morning and greetings from Inner City Baptist Church and from Detroit Baptist Seminary, where I minister. It's always a pleasure to come down here. I've always find this church a very refreshing one to visit and to worship with. So thank you for that. Thank you for ministering to us this morning. Well, the holiday that we call Memorial Day was first observed right after the close of America's Civil War, 1868. It was called at that time Decoration Day for the practice that was begun of decorating the graves of soldiers who had died during the American Civil War. And it gained popularity. It spread from community to community. And after World War I, it extended to those who died in that war, World War I, the Great War. And then in 1966, it was established as a national holiday set aside specifically to remember all those who have died in all of the wars, to secure for us a celebration of life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. The problem, of course, with these memorials, they need in some sense to be, you know, refreshed from time to time, or they lose their significance, right? And we're living in sort of that time right now. We celebrate, but we really have sort of lost sight of the fact that we're celebrating a memorial of those who died not having received the promises. And that's the line that sort of jumped out at me from the text today, the comparison point that I'm making. We're going to be looking today at a number of people in the Old Testament. We are memorializing them in a way, different sense, of course, but these are people who all died not having received the promise. And it's a very sad line, right? You know, these all died not having received their promises, but we are benefiting from the fact that these individuals died. And we see something similar here going on in Hebrews chapter 11. On two occasions, one was already read, another we'll read again this morning in the verses following, that this statement is made. These all died not having received the promises. And that's the great and sad irony of Memorial Day, because these people didn't live to enjoy the thing for which they fought and died. And so let's go ahead and pick up here in the reading that was begun earlier today, and we'll finish this chapter and jump into the first three verses of the next chapter. So if you're not there already, Hebrews chapter 11. And hopefully we can receive some encouragement here from this text of Scripture this morning. Verse 32, what more shall I say? I've already said a lot about these who have gone before. What more can I say? Well, time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women even received back their dead by resurrection. But others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what had been promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So, we finished up here this morning this portion of Scripture, sometimes called the Hall of Faith, here in Hebrews 11. Several major figures in this chapter tend to earn the greatest attention, rightly so. Some of these folks earlier on in chapter 11 occupy multiple verses here. But this last portion that we just read here is a summary, 9 verses of chapter 11, which concisely capture the author's point in a sort of a manageable block of text. He makes sure that we don't lose sight of the forest on account of the trees. Okay, he wants to make sure we bring it all together and understand why this listing is here. Some interesting things emerge about the nature of faith as we read through it. Firstly, I think we all notice here that the life of faith is not a life of sinless perfection, right? This list of faithful men, starting in verse 32, is proof of this. Starts with whom? Gideon. Okay, so Gideon's one of the earlier ones here. He's a timid man, right? Very timid. Where do we find him when we first meet him in the book of Judges? Well, he's threshing wheat in a wine press. He's obviously trying to avoid these Amalekite raiders who were coming and stealing food from the Israelite people. So he sort of switched things up. During the wheat harvest, he was in the wine press. And so he was sort of mixed. So he tries to confuse those who might come and take away his harvest here. He's hiding. God tells him to deliver Israel, and what does he reply? You know, you've made a terrible mistake, God. You've got the wrong person. It's not me. But God says, no, it's not a mistake. And so Gideon pursues and says, well, I've got to be sure, asks for a series of complicated signs involving a fleece along the way. And putting out the fleece was not his act of faith, incidentally. Just make sure we're clear on that. This is actually a moment of non-faith, right? God has told him directly, this is what you are supposed to do. And so he says, well, let's see if there's some sort of wiggle room where I can get out of this. And he puts these tests in front of God, trying to manipulate circumstances to get out of his duty. And yet God is patient with him. And despite his lack of faith here, he actually convinces Gideon that he's got to do what God has told him. And so Gideon is told to gather this army. Of course, it gets reduced, as we remember the story, and God tells him, okay, we're ready now. You need to go down to the camp of the enemy, do some reconnaissance, do some talking with the people that are there. But he says, but if you fear to go, take with you Phurah, your servant. You know what the next verse says? The next morning, he took Phurah, his servant, to the camp of the enemy. So here's a timid fellow. Barak is the next on this list. He's sort of famous because he would not go into battle unless a woman was with him. Of all the faithlessness we might imagine. But he went. He did what God told him to do, and he became one of the better judges of the people. He was timid. Samson, the list is long of the problems that Samson had. He's obsessed with women, fails many times, but he's a man of faith. David, well, he's a good guy, right? Well, yeah, he's an adulterer and a murderer, and yet a man of faith. Samuel had a pretty good record for most of his life, but towards the end of his life, he has this failure with his children that ultimately leads to sort of an early death for him. And so we look at these people here, and we can see a lot of, you know, that's like me, that's me, or even that's worse than me. And, you know, we can all still be men and women of faith. And I think the point here is that your name could be here no matter what your circumstances. You're like these people. And yet you can be a man of faith, a person of faith. You're like these people. We also notice that the life of faith is not a life of perpetual triumph. Now, some of these folks here in this listing were very triumphant, right? They subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained some promises. So some of the promises that were given were received. They stopped the mouths of lions. Well, there's Daniel. They quenched the violence of fire. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They escaped the edge of the sword, a lot of folks. Out of weakness were made strong. They became valiant in battle, turned to flight the enemies of the armies of foreign invading forces. Some women even received their children back to life again. Of course, this is Elijah and Elisha, both performed miracles of this nature. But then there's an abrupt change, right? Right in the middle of the verse. I don't know if that's by design. It doesn't seem quite natural, but right in the middle of the verse, there's a switch. Some Old Testament saints were tortured. Some were mocked. Some were scourged. Some were put in chains and imprisoned. Some were stoned. Some were sawn in two. This is the traditional understanding of how Isaiah meets his fate. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. And they're in abject poverty. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented, wandering about in deserts, mountains, dens, and caves because they could not live a normal life. Faith, it seems, is not always tied to a life of triumph, at least not in terms of earthly wealth and health and how terrible it is when we turn on the television to hear well-heeled preachers tell Christians that that is the essence of the Christian life, health and wealth. Your best life now. Your best life is not now, praise God. It's when our faith becomes sight and we see Christ that our best life really begins. So what is this faith that we're speaking of? What is the essence? What is the definition of this faith? Well, it was read earlier today, the beginning of chapter 11, what faith is. If it's not perfection, if it's not a guarantee of absolute success in this life, what is it? Well, the author of Hebrews has been illustrating it all through this chapter, but he actually defines it right up front. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen. What kinds of things? Well, there's a series of promises. Sometimes there's an attempt here to identify which promise is in view. I'm not sure that that's a necessary exercise that we have to engage in. I mean, the Abrahamic promise does seem to feature prominently here, but there's other promises that are made along the way as well. Adam had a promise of a seed, pretty cryptic promise, but there was a promise here of the seed, and he believed. Noah was promised salvation through a flood, but greater than that, here, verse 7, the inheritance of perfect righteousness. Okay, so he's not just looking for salvation through this terrible geological disaster here. He's actually looking for something grander, something greater here, this life of perfect righteousness, an inheritance of righteousness. Verse 10, there's a promise here of a future city whose builder and maker is God. Incidentally, that's not a spiritual city, you know, it is a real city. It's just made by God. Verse 13, a promise that all the earth would someday be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Verse 16, a better country, a heavenly city again, prepared by the hands of God. Verses 20, 21, 22, pretty much the same promise here, this promise there that God would restore his people and give them a land in which they will live together in perpetual safety. Verse 26, a promise of great reward. Verse 35, the promise of a better resurrection. So what's the essence of faith for the Old Testament believer? Well, clinging to the promises of God that he would someday bear his mighty arm and deliver them. They didn't know when. They didn't know how. But they lived with this burning realization that despite their apparently hopeless condition, God would provide for them. And God would provide salvation for them. And what made their faith so remarkable is found in verse 39 here. They did not receive the promise. Or, I think even more graphically in verse 13, they died not having received the promises. So it was the object of the faith that defines biblical faith, or perhaps even better, the promiser. Okay. Faith in the promiser, the one who gave the promise. What was it that caused these people to live and even die for something beyond their immediate best interests, beyond the realm of sight or sense perception? What is it that can cause a person to tear his gaze away from what is seen and grab a hold of that which is not seen? It's abnormal, surely, to do this. Songwriter captured it well when he wrote this. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. You count this strange. So once did I, before I knew my Savior. Okay. And herein, the author of Hebrews tells us, is the centerpiece of our faith, namely fixing our eyes on Jesus, the object of faith. And that's where I really need to park this morning, answering the question, why is Jesus worthy of being the object of our faith? Why is God the promiser the object of our faith? And having looked at the essence of faith, we move now to our second point this morning, and that is what Christ gives to us as an example of faith. First, we find here, as we turn the page into chapter 12, that Christ is the finisher of our faith. The theme of the entire book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Jesus Christ to the Old Testament system, if I can put it that way. It's important to see why this rather lengthy book in the New Testament was written for us. For nearly 1,500 years, the Jews had been living in accordance with the Mosaic Law. They weren't saved by it, and they knew that. But it did define the expression of their faith, right? Okay. How do we express our faith? By believing God and doing what he says. But this law really only made sense in the era which it governed. The Redeemer, priest, king had not arrived. Now he has. And so he has arrived, completed the law, and brought it to its end. It no longer is relevant for us. It has become obsolete. It's no longer necessary, for instance, to come to the temple to worship and pray. We find that the locus of God's presence is now bodies of believers, okay? You know, corporate bodies of believers, but also believers individually as well. This opens up great opportunities to come boldly before the throne of grace and there find grace and help in time of need, right? We don't have to think in terms of I need some sort of mediation and a place to meet God. It's all set up for us. The Levites were suddenly unemployed. Christ is installed as the perfect high priest. There's no longer a need for human priests to minister daily before the altar. In fact, the sacrificial system is gutted of much of its function. The list goes on, and such dramatic changes warranted a thorough explanation for the Hebrews, which is why it's written to the Hebrews. I mean, they've been doing the same thing for 1,500 years and are suddenly told, we've turned a sharp corner. And God in his graciousness explains this very thoroughly. And part of the discussion revolved around the status of Old Testament saints that had literally died while under the umbrage of the law. What about them? And our reading this morning answers that question plainly. They are to be commended for their faith. Not because they did all these great things, but because they have been retroactively included in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews unfolds this fact that they were not heroes because they had perfect behavior, not because of their great exploits, but because they had faith in the promises of God, that he would provide as verse 35 says, a better resurrection. There's a better resurrection to be had. And that's why verse 40 says, without us, they would not be made perfect. Okay? So, in his perfect plan, God has decreed that Old Testament saints would be made perfect together with New Testament saints. That is, at the same time. There's a lot of debate as to what exactly what that means. We understand the conclusion of it, but the details are a little bit fuzzy. It seems to suggest, and I think it does suggest, that Old Testament saints, when they died in the Old Testament, did not immediately go to be with Christ. I know this is disputed. It's what the creeds say, and there are several texts of Scripture that seem to point in this direction. I recognize this is not a unanimous position. But I understand here that our Lord Christ, when he died, Hebrews 4 says, he descended to the dead, triumphantly proclaimed the liberation of all who were awaiting there in faith, and in the words of Ephesians 4, led captivity captive. We sing about this Easter time, right? Christ has opened paradise. Aha, hallelujah, right? And from that point forward, it seems, the promise is made routinely that the experience of the afterlife has changed. We go immediately to be with Christ. So to be absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord. So arriving at this destination is a great relief. It finishes our faith. And so the author of Hebrews is saying here that in a sense, when Christ died, there was a completion here of their faith. That is a final experience here of the satisfactions which they were looking forward to. So Christ is the object of faith because he's the finisher of the faith. He completed what was necessary in order for the promises to be fulfilled. But we also find in verse 2 of Hebrews 12 that he is another thing. He is the author of our faith. So he is not only the finisher or perfecter of our faith, but also the author of our faith. And again, there are two possibilities here. It could mean that he is the source of our faith. Okay, so he's the author of our faith in that he is the one from whom our faith is derived. So he's the origin of our faith. Or it can mean something more like that he is the pioneer of faith. That is, he is the first and best example of faith in the Christian scriptures. Both of these are true. I don't think that the author of Hebrews is saying both. At the same time, I think both of them are true. So let's work here through both of them, because I think both of these points are worth pointing out. Christ is the source of our faith. That was part of the prayer this morning, if you're listening closely, and hope you do. It was a very well-prepared prayer, and I appreciate that. So it's a perennial deception peddled by spiritual salesmen that suggests that we're responsible for producing our own faith. And no point could be countered more abruptly and frankly in Scripture than this. You know, the carnal man cannot please God. The mind set on the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because, you know, it's impossible to please God apart from this faith, which many do not have. The natural man, the man without the Spirit of God indwelling him, regenerating him, cannot have faith. He cannot please God. So where does faith come from, if not from deep within the recesses of our own hearts? Well, from the Holy Spirit, from God. Key passages. One was, again, part of that prayer, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You were preempting me there. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So what's the that? Well, the most obvious antecedent here is faith. So you've been saved by grace through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. Where does it come from? Well, it goes on. It is a gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. So it refers to the grace, but more specifically here to the faith. So why is that so important? Because if you've exercised faith, it is not of your own impulse. It is not of your own works, because then you would have reason to boast. That's the point of the verse there. You were smart enough to reason through the facts and choose Jesus. But that's not what the essence of faith is, right? And that's the Arminian understanding of faith, right? Why did you get saved and your neighbor didn't? Well, ultimately, it's because you were smarter. They couldn't see through all the through all the weeds. No, that's not it at all, right? The reason you have been saved, the reason you have faith, is because it was granted to you. Philippians 1, verse 29. Unto you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe on him and to suffer for him. I think we perhaps wish that second part wasn't there, but they're both there. They're both ours by divine grant. The gift of faith and the privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here in Hebrews 11 and 12. And the fact is, in this world, you will have persecution. Your faith doesn't take a hit when you suffer persecution. In fact, it is galvanized, it is strengthened when you face this persecution. And it's been granted to us by God. Acts 13:48. The Gentiles heard the words of Paul, in this case, glorified the word of the Lord. As many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. So what needs to happen in order for us to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, we need to be first the objects of God's appointing love, his electing love. Same context, a few chapters later, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, in the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God, heard us, and the Lord opened her heart so that she attended the things that were spoken of by Paul. So that she responded to them. So the word believe is not perhaps used here, but clearly that's what's meant. She attended to what he said. She responded with the exercise of faith. So what was necessary for Lydia to respond in faith? Her heart had to be opened in order to receive it. So make no mistake about it. God is the source, the origin of our faith. There's no other explanation for those verses, no Greek gymnastics that can come up with some way to undo that statement. These verses make us uncomfortable, perhaps, at times, because they cut into our high opinion of ourselves. But what they should do is give us a high opinion of our God, right? Because in his love and in his pity, he redeemed us who had no hope. So he is the origin of our faith. But I think the emphasis of this passage, if I may, is the fact that Christ is the pioneer, the first and best example of faith. So we've have a list of examples of faith. Here's the best one. Here's one who didn't have all of the wrinkles that we talked about, Gideon and Barak and Samson, all that. No. Jesus is the pioneer and greatest expression of our faith. And so, while we do learn much from these Old Testament humans, as a testimony of how we should live the life of faith and what the life of faith might look like, they are witnesses, that is, they are examples of faith, they are. And when you see that word here, the witnesses, it doesn't mean that they're. I think sometimes we get this idea that, you know, it's kind of like a NASCAR race where there's a whole crowd of people watching for the checkered flag, or you know, it's the 18th hole to PGA, and there's a big crowd of people watching. That's not the point of the witnesses here. Rather, this word witness is the word that is typically often translated. In the scriptures, a martyr. Okay, so a martyr is one who witnessed and was a witness to what it is to live by faith, and that's really the what is going on here. So, and so these witnesses here are not, you know, watching us. In fact, it's a little bit unclear whether even saints are able to watch the affairs of mankind. It's one of those questions I think a lot of people wonder, particularly as they move towards death. Are we going to be able to know what's happening on earth when we're in heaven? My gut reaction is no, because of a verse in Ecclesiastes which says that where you are going, you will have there is no knowledge of this world. Okay, I'm inclined to say no. I'm not willing to go to that on that hill to die. But at the same time, what I can say with certainty that this verse doesn't teach it. Okay, that the point here is not that these Old Testament saints are all gathered around watching us. The point, they are testimonies to faith and examples for us. There's a sense I could say that they are an incentive, an encouragement for us to continue on with the race, but not because they're watching us as spectators. They are testimonies to what faith is supposed to look like. But there is someone better than these, okay? And again, a point that's sometimes, you know, overmade with the Old Testament, I think sometimes we get this idea, it's not about the people, it's not about the humans, it's about what they're pointing to. And it's true that there's always a bigger application of the Old Testament than just mimicking the Old Testament saints. At the same time, we've got a lot of examples here, and these are one of them, where we actually get encouragement from looking at and reading about examples of faith. So there is great value in reading those stories even for that value. At the same time, we all recognize, and these verses point out very clearly, that there is one grand example that far outstrips all the others, right? This example of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the best example of faith in all of history and deserves for us to look at him. And you say, well, how can Jesus express faith? He's God. Well, he was also the God-man. Remember in Matthew 27, he quotes Psalm 22, and we find that the folks around him, these two terrible people who are being crucified with Jesus Christ, and what do they say? Well, he trusts in God. And they make this observation. He trusts in God. Perhaps God will deliver him. Now, perhaps they're not believing that God is going to deliver him. At the same time, they recognized in Jesus Christ that here is a man of incredible faith. He trusts in God. Maybe God will deliver him. And Jesus says this, right? Not my will, but thine be done. What a consummate expression of faith. It's a faith that let the soldiers seize him, whip him, put a crown of thorns on his head, knowing, as the old song says, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set himself free, but he didn't. Why not? Because he trusted God. Even when the sky grew dark, he gave up his spirit and was buried in the ground for 3 days. He trusted God, that God would grant him the compassion, welcome him as son, raise him from the dead, exalt him to the right hand. This is the primary and principal expression of faith. And so it is faith in God that caused Jesus to endure the cross and endure the shame, and in so doing, not only offered to us salvation, but also the perfect example of what it is to live a life of faith, what it means to trust in God. He's the author of our faith in that he is the first and the greatest example of faith for us. Mimic him. We can't say that entirely of any of the other folks in these chapters, right? Mimic that person. I mean, Paul does say, follow me even as I followed Christ, but he has to put in that qualifier, right? You know, so long as I am following Christ, follow me. And we look at these folks in the Old Testament, many times they didn't. And yet, we don't have to put that qualification on Jesus Christ. Follow Christ. Just follow Christ. There's no qualification here to put it with it. And so we are to consider him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged, because we all do. And so we've seen then what the essence of faith is. We've seen the Christ of faith, the one who both authored and perfected our faith, is the quintessential model of what faith is supposed to look like for our reflection. And so we turn to the final topic of the morning, our response to this perfect expression of faith. For if we fail to read all of these verses, and we read a lot of them this morning, right? If we read all these verses and fail to get the point, we've padded our minds with a bit of Old Testament Bible knowledge and a little bit of theology. But what good is that if it has not changed our behavior? And here's the message of the text. You must imitate Christ. Imitate his example of faith in your life. And that's the point of the whole passage. It's not to reminisce about the great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, although that's a great exercise. It's commended multiple times in Scripture. It's not even merely to be awestruck by what Christ did, although we certainly should do that. All that is moot if we don't do something with it. And Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us what we need to do. It's a series of commands. Lay aside every weight. It's interesting that the author starts with this. He moves to the second point, the obvious one, set aside the sins. But he starts with lay aside the weights. And that's singled out here because, you know, I think he recognizes that he is speaking to believers who are, you know, on the road of sanctification. They're making progress. And perhaps they're thinking, you know, the sins are at bay right now. Never completely, but the progress of sanctification is such that there is an extermination that takes place over the course of time. But what always is there that just doesn't seem to be a problem are these weights. Okay, these are as my systematic theology professor say, it's good things to excess or chaste pleasures to excess. Okay, and there's as many of these weights as there are people in this room. So I could start a list here, and some of you would be relieved because your particular weight wasn't on the list. But everybody has them, right? Things that you do that waste the time that could be given to Jesus Christ, right? I mean, for some of you, it might be golfing, it might be hunting, it might be, you know, watching TV, playing video games. I mean, there's a whole list of things. I didn't hit yours. You've got one, right? So search your heart and figure out what it is. The kinds of things that are of themselves not necessarily wrong or evil, but if they consume our time such that we cannot pursue what matters, that we don't fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, they can become problems for us. These are the things that we see, right? And the author of Hebrews says we need to get our eyes off, ironically here, the things that can be seen, and lift the eyes of our minds, our souls, to that which cannot be seen. We set them aside, even give them up, for that which is much more important, learning Christ, knowing Christ, serving Christ. And you could say, well, God has given us all things to freely enjoy. Yeah, oh, yeah, yes, there are a lot of pleasures that God gives us, and he intends for us to enjoy them. At the same time, none of these things are designed to displace God, but rather to focus our attention upon God. So lay aside the weights. Then exterminate the sins. Okay. Here the author hits us hard. Not only are you guilty of doing acceptable things to excess, you also do things that are flat out wrong. And this verse says eradicate them. Take drastic steps to make sure that you are not committing these sins time and again. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye or none, rather than having two eyes and be cast into hell. So men, if you linger at the computer in order to commit adultery in your heart, take that computer, set it down very hard on the curb tonight. It's better for you to enter heaven without the internet than to have the internet and be cast into hell. If you find yourself in relationships where you do wicked things, and the list is, again, endless of the wicked things that we can do, things like gossiping, lying, complaining, as well as other more graphic types of sins. It's better for you to enter into heaven jobless and friendless than to enter into hell with a job and friends. Don't dilly-dally. Don't ponder what you should do. Get rid of them. Okay, so set aside the weights, set aside the sins, and then establish patterns for the long haul. That's what it means by running with endurance the race set before us. Perseverance is in view. It's a long goal. Okay, take the long look. It's not a short-term commitment. If you hear me this morning and say, okay, you know, I'm going to swear off TV. I heard that sermon. I'm going to swear off TV for a week. I'm not going to watch it for a week. You missed the point. Okay. I mean, you probably will benefit from not watching TV for a week. At the same time, that's not the point. You're to establish patterns for the long haul. There's lifestyle changes that require permanent changes of habits. And then finally, fourth command here, fix your eyes on Jesus. Well, how do we do that? It's not just a matter of some sort of an existential dreaminess about God. How do you learn Christ? Well, God has given us his word so that we may learn him. Okay, it's very objective and concrete, right? You open your Bible to learn Christ, okay? And if you're not doing those basic things to learn Christ, you're not exhibiting faith. You may say that you believe in God and eternity, but if you're not very concerned about reading about Christ, learning Christ, then perhaps this points to a deficiency of faith or even a lack of it. So fix your eyes on Jesus, the object of your faith, the author of your faith, the finisher of your faith, the model for your faith. And if you do, you will replicate Christ's example of faith in your life. And your name will be added to this list, right? This great memorial here that begins here in the book of Hebrews, but grows each day as each one of us progresses to the point in which our faith becomes sight. And Lord, haste that day. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your grace to us, for your goodness to us. Thank you for the gifts that you have given to us and for the example that you provide for us. And Lord, I ask that we would learn it so that we may please you in all things, that we may run with faith, with endurance, the race that is set before us, so that when we pass from this life, we will be pleased to receive this promise that we have long awaited. In your name we pray. Amen.